We ask the Lord's blessing. Blessed God, our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow humbly and reverently in thy most holy presence. We do thank thee from the very depth of our hearts for our approach unto thee, our acceptance in thy sight, accepted in the beloved. All the favor that is the valued worth of thy Son is ours in him. We would use our privilege now to bow before thee in gladsome adoration of all that thou art, and of all that thou hast manifested thyself to be as the God of our salvation, thy divine purpose, the work of thy beloved Son, the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. These precious things are about to be opened to us afresh and yet again. And we pray that there might be conditions amongst us just now conducive to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God through the lips of thy beloved servant. We ask thee that thou wilt draw near to him as he opens to us the good word of God. Help him, we pray, to have that liberty, that freedom, that wisdom, and those words that will prove helpful to our understanding, that our time together may be richly blessed of thyself. Remember thy people. Give us all an exercise before thee, that the full value of this meeting may be realized. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. The Epistle to the Ephesians, please, chapter 1. It's a great joy to see so many at the Bible reading today. The first Bible reading we had at this conference was by my suggestion, and about 100 of us met in a little band room downstairs. And then each year it has grown in numerically, and we have had much help in the Bible readings. And today we come to the greatest of all of the Pauline epistles, and the field that we have to cover is a large one, but our opening will be concise so that there may be the maximum opportunity for all to give help. And there are many brethren here today with ability. And also in the audience, we welcome any who have suggestions or questions for the helping of all. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is one thing of which we are absolutely sure, and that is that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. The epistle to the Ephesians is the top stone of all the writings of the apostle. We've often said that Romans is the foundation of Christianity, but Ephesians is the masterpiece and the master plan. It's one of four epistles that was written by Paul, and we believe that he is the writer, in a Roman dungeon. Out of the darkest caves came the sweetest psalm, and out of the lowest dungeon came the greatest epistles. Three of these epistles, we believe, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, were carried by two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, and I have often said that greater treasures were never in human hands. It's been often said that the Ephesians, over it we can write love, and over the Philippian letter we can write joy, and over the Colossian letter we can write hope. Four prison epistles, three of which I believe were carried at the one time, and possibly Philippians later. Now these epistles, like all prison epistles, are Christological. That is one thing that a prison epistle has in common with others, bringing before us the wonderful person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this epistle to the Ephesians, written by Paul from a Roman dungeon, brings before us the highest thoughts of God relative to his people, and particularly the church of this age. It's distinguished from other epistles insomuch that what we read here is not local assembly truth. We look for that in 1 Corinthians and other parts of our Bible. But in this wonderful epistle, we are looking at the church, which is his body. And then in chapter 2, the church, which is a building. And in Ephesians 5, the third metaphor, the bride of Christ. And we do believe that the church is the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the body, we think of relationship. in chapter 1. When we think of the building, we think of growth. When we think of the bride, we think of his deep affection. The Colossian letter, as our brother alluded to in the ministry today, is a twin of this Ephesian letter. But there are differences. In the Colossian letter, the emphasis is upon the headship, the head, Christ himself. But in this epistle, the emphasis is upon the body. And it takes the body and the head to bring before us the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, we see Christ in the believer. But in this epistle, we have a little expression that appears, or words like it, 35 times, in Christ. In Christ. The believer in Christ. And the division of the epistle, of course, is in Christ, our position. And then in the last three chapters, in the practical part, we have the expression, in the Lord, our responsibility. We were reminded that this epistle is the answer to Joshua in the Old Testament. It's scaling the heights and overcoming our enemies that we might possess the things into which we've been brought at conversion and the blessings that are ours in our Redeemer. Now I'm going to divide this first chapter into three simple parts because we want to aim at simplicity, and then in our opening of it, we will consider each part, and I want to spend the 15 minutes, which I believe is the proper assigned time for the opening of these readings, and I have to keep my eye on the watch because I could take the whole hour and a half here on the opening, but just 15 minutes. Now, the dividing of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, I have called that the apostolic preface. And it's a beautiful preface as we're going to see. Many wonderful things here. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here, apo, denotes that the Lord Jesus and the Father are one in essential deity. And so we have at the beginning the deity of our Lord Jesus, one with the Father. We'll look at that preface. Then from verse 3 down to the end of verse 12, or verse 14, we have a beautiful hymn of praise. I have called this the Apostolic Hymn of Praise. This section is remarkable because in the original, there is just one complete sentence. It's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament, and I've called it a hymn of praise because there are three stanzas that you have noticed, those lovely words to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that little expression divides it into its three sections, the three verses of this hymn of praise. Now you'll notice that the theme of this hymn of praise is praise to the Trinity. The Trinity here is mentioned, and the triunity of the Trinity working this wonderful plan to bring many sons to the glory and to choose out of a world, a mass, individuals that will be predestinated, foreordained and predestinated to become sons of God, placed as sons, and to be like our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages that are to come. The master plan from all eternity. Because this plan goes back before the world began and goes forward into eternity to come as we speak of. Involves both Jew and Gentile, all persons. And we have the triunity of the Godhead. In the first section of the hymn, we have the Father's purpose of love. The Father's purpose of love. To him is ascribed the sovereign choice before the foundation of the world chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And His sovereign choice was with a view to predestinating us unto the Son's placing by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. These words are weighty words and solemn words. The Father's purpose of love. And there are two parts to it. Election, sovereign choice, and predestination. Two great truths beyond our understanding, but we bow and worship and thank God for them. These are not gospel truths. I've often said that outside the door is whosoever, but inside, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And I hope all our brethren will agree with me that it's the choosing of individuals, and that my salvation was not because God saw that I would believe, but in His sovereign will, He made a choice of me.
Amen.
Before the world began. Can we explain it? No. And we are not here to explain it, but we're here to state a fact. Does that interfere with the gospel? Not at all. We preach the gospel to whosoever will, but we believe that God in His sovereign will chose individuals to become predestinated to the glory of sonship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's purpose of love. Then the second part of the hymn is the Son's work of redemption. Apart from the redemptive work of the well-beloved one, and this is a beautiful expression, it's the only time the title is here in the New Testament. I know He's called the Son of His love in Colossians 1, but here, accepted in the beloved. And I have called this song like the song of all the songs that Paul wrote. And the Epistle to the Ephesians is a songbook, by the way. It's the song of songs. It begins with this song of praise. And I learned this, that theology must never be divorced from worship. Intertwined with the deep theology that He's bringing to our attention, the high water mark of all that we can ever attain to, He links it with His heart bubbling up, and His mind goes back to the Song of Songs, the song of the well-beloved. I think we saw in a Bible reading in Detroit that Ephesians 5 is a gospel hymn, Awake Thou That Sleepest. And here we have a hymn of worship, the redemptive work of Christ. Then in the end, as our brother Bentley referred to in his prayer, we have the Spirit's ministry of fellowship, and how we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing means that I am His, but the earnest means that He is mine, this friend so dear. What a delightful thing it will be to look at the witness or the fellowship of the Spirit, the ministry of His fellowship. Then it ends with the prayer of faith. Remember these three things. The apostolic preface, 1 and 2. The apostolic hymn of praise, with its three beautiful stanzas, presenting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the threefold work. And then it finishes with a prayer of faith, and its three requests. The prayer of faith is unlike our prayers. I often think how shallow are our prayers. But here we have an apostolic prayer. And He's praying for others. Having laid down the doctrine, He prays that they might be able to appreciate the doctrine. And so there are three requests. That the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And we have these three whats, that you may know what is the hope of his calling? That's the first petition. And what is the riches of the glory? And 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? And then we are reminded of that power. The power that has brought us near and will produce in us likeness to his Son, as we sang last evening, and has brought the church, his body, into being, is the same mighty power. The greatest power that was ever exerted is not creatorial power. There was no opposition. But we were reminded that Satan and all the powers of darkness oppose the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these beautiful words, the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ. Same power by which he raised the Son is the power that is evidenced in the lives of believers and will be forever. And we have four things that that power did. Raised Christ up, his resurrection. Set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers, might and dominion. His ascension to the highest place in glory. Thank God not only for a risen Christ, but for a man in the glory, crowned with honor, his name above every name. And his headship, he is head over all things. Not to the church. It should read he is head over all things, which takes in all creation. And then he is head also to the church. His absolute headship and dominion and glory. And then we read these lovely words, which is his body. This wonderful person that has raised God's answer to the shame in power has raised him and set him down at his own right hand. And he's head over all things, but he has a body. A head without a body would be a misnomer. He has a body. And this is introducing us now to what will be further in this beautiful epistle, the body of Christ, the mystery hidden in other ages, not made known to the Old Testament believers at all. And Paul is the custodian of this wonderful truth of the body of Christ. It seems on the Damascus Road when the Savior said, "Why persecutest thou me?" that he would learn the link between the head and the body. And here we have the fullness of him. The completion. The complement of Christ. What wondrous words are these? The fullness of him who filleth all in all. What a delightful chapter. May we keep then to this threefold division, the preface of the apostle, the hymn of praise, if I may call it that, the one long verse without a break, longest in the New Testament, overflowing with praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God over all, blessed forever. And then the prayer of faith, ending in this metaphor, the body of Christ. May God bless his truth for his name's sake.
Brother Paisley, would you make a difference between the imprisonment of the apostle when he wrote these four letters and the background of the imprisonment when he wrote the last letter, the second epistle of Timothy? Was this when he was under house arrest at the close of the Acts?
I think so.
Yeah.
From Rome, wasn't it?
That's right, yes.
Would you suggest, Brother Paisley, that that was necessary to the reception of this kind of ministry? You think it helped toward it?
Didn't the Lord Jesus say to him at his conversion that he would show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake?
Right.
And I think that out of the sufferings of this dungeon have come these Christological epistles.
Yes, I was thinking too that there would be a change in many ways, that there would be things in the X that would be set aside forever by this line of teaching in the Ephesian epistle. Like bound in Rome, freedom from certain things that gave way to the truth of this epistle.
Very good.
You see, what I'm coming to, I had thought that there was a little difference between the imprisonment here when he gives us these epistles from the imprisonment when he gives us the last one.
Yeah.
In other words, I would link the dungeon experience with the last one, and I would have these epistles coming out of his house arrest.
Yes.
Would you see that, yes, brother?
Yes.
Yeah. So that the severity wouldn't be as pronounced in regards to these letters where he just speaks of himself as the prisoner,
yeah,
but you would get different characteristics of language in the last epistles.
Yeah.
It's been often said that two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud and one saw stars. So here's a man looking out. I know he was in house arrest, but as he looked out, he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus in this occasion. In 2 Timothy, when he wrote the last epistle, he was looking forward to Nero's block. He knew he was going to die, but here he's looking to the man in the glory.
Has God's special interest, are we looking at this in the right light? Is God's special interest in the testimony at Ephesus that it should have such attention from the risen head? Two apostles in imprisonment communicating to this assembly.
Yes, I've always linked the chain of truth. I've called it the chain of Ephesian truth. Acts 20, when he spoke to the elders, and this lovely epistle, and the writing to Timothy, and the Revelation chapter 2
right.
passage. Yeah. I've called it an Ephesian chain. See, some object to the words at Ephesus, and have taught that this was a circular letter, and I do believe that it went further than Ephesus. It has come to us.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I believe that Ephesus was the first center where this letter was read.
I would want that.
Would you agree with that?
Well, I would want it very much.
You'd believe it?
I do, sure.
Good.
So in the background of the conduct which is taught here, you actually have local assembly testimony involved.
Yes.
While the truth is the truth of the body, nevertheless, when you get to chapter 4, that unity of the body is seen in a local company. And there definitely is a local company to whom the letter is addressed.
Well, you would get that even in Corinthians, where they stress as upon local things, there are places where we have the whole body mentioned as well. So that we wouldn't exclusively say that there was no local assembly truth here, but we would say that the body of this epistle is teaching the body of Christ, the universal aspect.
Well, I think that we would need to define here the word faithful that we get. Because you'll notice it's not faithful in relation to the Lord as you get in chapter 4, but it's faithful in Christ Jesus, so I would see that as believing in Christ Jesus. Fidelity, faithful in a practical way, is linked with lordship rather than in Christ Jesus. You would agree with that,
yeah,
wouldn't you?
Usually, we're always asked about the saints and faithful brethren. Now, they're the same person, the same people. We are saints by calling. But we are believing brethren. The word to the faithful brethren is not practical faithfulness that's in view so much, but it's their whole attitude of life. They are believing brethren. Is that what you would
say?
That's
what I have in mind, yes.
That expression which is peculiar here, it's not found only here, but it is very, very specially emphasized in Christ. It is interesting that in verse 4, it is in Him. In verse 6, it is in the Beloved. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption. In verse 9, in Himself. In verse 15, in the Lord. So this is definitely the idea, even though when you get to verse 15 it's in the Lord, it is position that is in view and not practice particularly.
The expression is 35 times, not always in Christ, but as you have brought out, in Him, in the Beloved. But it's 35 times mentioned, and it has to do with our position. The first three chapters set forth the doctrine of the new position, and especially the church position. And then the practice follows in the other three chapters. Now, have we any help on this word that he was an apostle by the will of God? How do I understand that? In Timothy's an apostle by the commandment of God, the authority of God. Here it's by the will of God. Brother Beattie.
Well, I was thinking, Brother Paisley, that by the will of God is in keeping with the fact that he was in prison, because it would remind him that he was there in the purpose of God and not a chain that had been put on him by men. In contrast with that, in Timothy, it's the idea that he's committing to Timothy principles for after he is gone, and therefore he's telling him that it's coming with divine authority.
Would you think with me that in all the prefaces of these epistles, there's an indication of the character of what he's going to write about? And I think that when he chooses himself out here as an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is the proper rendering of it, Jesus Christ is the man on earth who is in the glory, but Paul knew him as the man in the glory who was once on earth. The difference between Peter's writings and Paul's, Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, it was by the will of God that he became an apostle. And he's going to introduce us now to this wonderful subject of the wish of God. The word will here, I think, is the wish of God. So there's an indication and prefaces, a key to what we're going to look at.
Well, don't you think that before his apostleship could be established, the word is dear here, through the will of God. It was the will of God that the apostle should get a look at a glorified man. That was essential to his apostleship. You remember in 1 Corinthians he says, "Have I not seen the Lord?"
Yes. Isn't that why he uses the expression, the apostle of Christ Jesus, in verse 1? It should read Christ Jesus. I'm satisfied about that. That he knew him as the man in the glory that was once down here. Peter knew him as the one that was down here, who is now in the glory. So shall we look at verse 2 for a moment now? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he establishes the absolute co-equality and deity of our blessed Lord with the Father. But he has two salutations, grace and peace. The epistle ends with peace and grace, but it begins with grace and peace. Brother Gamble.
I was just going to add something about the will of God. Four times in the epistle, he refers to the will of God. He speaks of the good pleasure of his will in verse 5, and then the mystery of his will, and then the counsel of his will. And wrapped up in these four expressions, we have the whole thought of God in relation to his people.
So you would see with me then that the introduction of the will of God is a key.
Like many things in the epistle that he repeats, he introduces in this first chapter.
Good. It's been often said that the vocabulary of chapter 1 is rich and the thoughts are sublime. And there are great words in it here, counsels, purposes, mysteries, and so on. But the beginning of it all is the wish of God, the will of God.
Would this be significant? Grace and peace. Seeing that when you go into the epistle, you find the division that there was always between Jew and Gentile. So if this salutation would be in keeping with the fact that here were Jew and Gentile that were opposed to each other before salvation, and now they have been brought together into one body, and this is the very thing that should mark them then in a practical way, grace and peace.
I believe that. I believe that grace is the Gentile salutation, and peace, shalom, is the Jewish salutation. And they're both linked together here. Grace seems to be the source, and peace is the river that flows out, making both one, and that flows to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the unique verses that give us the absolute deity of our blessed Lord.
Would there be a practical comfort in the verse, in the sense that they would no longer have that mutual greeting from those they were once associated with? But now it is coming from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be comfort in that, wouldn't it?
Yes, comfort. So the epistle ends with it the other way around.
That's right.
Peace and grace.
Yeah.
Now, I think that will suffice for the preface, because we want to come to the hymn of praise, the praise section, and look at these beautiful things that are here. I've stated that in the first part, these first verses, we have the purpose of the Father. And before he begins it, he uses something like Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Peter uses the same type of language. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."
This is our word for eulogy, isn't it?
Yes, eulogy.
So that generally speaking in the New Testament, eulogy is always retained for divine persons, not for men.
Or for the loaf. You know,
yeah.
We often hear brethren saying, we bless God for the loaf, or we bless the loaf. He took bread and blessed it. But it didn't bless the loaf. He blessed God. And always the word blessed here is to eulogize divine persons.
It literally means one who is worthy of praise.
Yes.
So it's more than, although you have two words that are akin to it in the rest of the verse, yet they are distinct words. Mm-hmm. Blessed with us. He's blessed us, and then with spiritual blessings. They come from the same root, but they are certainly different.
We can learn something about how to approach God in worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the divine relationship existing between the Son and the Father. I think that's the difference in the prayer when we come to it. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ would remind us of his dependent manhood, but here it's a divine relationship.
Help us on the significance of God linking himself with persons in the past. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but here it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's interesting, Brother Bentley, that in the Old Testament, God links himself with the name of seven men. He is the God of Jeshurun, the God of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, and he's the God of Elijah, and so on. There are seven men, seven persons with whom his name is linked. But in the New Testament, we never read of him as the God of Paul, or the God of Peter, the God of Andrew. But there are seven beautiful titles that are used in the New Testament with which his name is linked. He's the God of comfort, the God of grace, the God of love. And here he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So there are seven names in the Old Testament with which he is linked. But in the New Testament, he's linked with his attributes.
Would you say that when we're blessing God, we are ascribing to him something he is and has?
Yes.
When God is blessing us, he is prescribing something we have not and are not.
I heard you teach that years ago, brother. I believe it still. You see, much of our blessing of God is because of what we have received from Him. But we can bless God for what He is in Himself and for who He is, the greatness of God. Now, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. I think this word, the heavenly places, Brother Maxwell, is six times in the epistle. It's the sphere of the believer's present privileges.
Yes. I think that that's the reason you go back to the book of Joshua to see the Old Testament counterpart of this.
So what we're introduced to now is some of these heights. When they came into the land, there were high places to gain, and they had to possess them. The land was all theirs, but they must possess it. And we are introduced to our present sphere of blessing, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But we have got to drive out the giants and possess the land. And so the first great height, which many believers find difficult, is, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now, I said that it's one complete sentence, but the revised margin leaves out "in love" in that part, and some may not agree. I think that you can put it on either side. He has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. But also we can read it that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. I like that better, but I like both of them. And I'm not going to argue with my brethren over it, because I've enjoyed both things.
But the second one fits the grammar better, brother.
I think the second. In love, having predestined.
Yes, in love modifies the participle, so I think that's the way it is.
Now, before the foundation of the world, there are a number of things that are recorded in the Bible. Jesus said in John 17 to the Father, "Glorify thou me with thine own glory, the glory that I had beside thee before the world began." Before the foundation of the world, He was the one that was in the glory with the Father. In the end of it, He said, "Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." And in 1 Peter 1, we learn that He was the Lamb that was foreordained, not slain before the foundation of the world, as often wrongly quoted, but He was foreordained to be the sacrifice before the foundation of the world. And here we have the fourth thing that God chose from the mass of humanity, individuals, that they might be predestinated to some placing.
Isn't it interesting, Brother Paisley, that the expression "without blame," and you've just quoted 1 Peter 1:19, is the same as "without blemish," and there we have God's thoughts from eternity.
For His people,
for
as His well people, as for His
for
son.
Eternity. We have before time began in the election, and we have Him looking on into eternity and predestination, what He's going to make us. Mm-hmm. And the same expression, what He was in Himself, He makes His people, without spot, without blame. And that again comes out at the end of the epistle, mm-hmm. as He presents it.
Isn't that the master plan, that His people will be like His Son? The Son was without blemish and without spot, and always was. These that He has chosen before the foundation of the world, they had blemishes and spots. But eventually, through the redemptive work of the next section of the song, they will be accepted in the well-beloved, and they will be before Him without a blemish and absolutely holy.
In another two occasions where you have "before the foundation of the world," it is most significant that John 17, it is the love of the Father for the Son. "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The other occasion, of course, is 1 Peter 1:20, the Lamb verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here it's the divine purpose concerning us before the foundation of the world. Is there in all of that the thought that these blessings, these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, that this is the locality from which God blesses us and in which these great determinations were made? This is a heavenly sphere, and because it's a heavenly sphere, therefore you have the divine choice, you have the will of God.
It's a heavenly sphere, we can learn from the end of the chapter, because as in resurrection, he has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, which would bear out with him. It is spread, as brethren are afraid that if we teach and believe election, it's going to hinder us in the gospel. Well, you know, it has never hindered any of us that are on this platform. I'm a strong believer that he died and made provision for all. But I'm a strong believer that those who are saved were individually chosen, not because they were to believe, but by a sovereign choice of God. And I bow to him and say, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Would you go with me?
Yes, yes. Brother Paisley, you see that illustrated, do you not, in Acts 27, where Paul got a decree from the Lord that there would be no loss of any man's life but the ship. But then Paul later on sees some men engaged in activity to save themselves, and he said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And even though God had decreed there would be no loss of any man's life, it did not hinder Paul from preaching their responsibility.
Very good. There's the two lines of truth. Like the old thing we learned in Sunday school was that like a railway track, there are two parallel lines. And we never know where they meet in this life. We can't. There's baffled greater minds than ours. But we believe both things. And this must be taught and believed among the Christians, that my salvation was in the divine purpose of God before the world began. And here we have it. I think this is the choice of individuals.
Election is persons.
Persons.
Predestination is purpose. But definitely is persons here. Just to add to what our brother has said and not to detract from it one iota, there is not really a meeting place
ever
for election and man's responsibility for us. I am not saying there is not a meeting place with God. There is not a meeting place in that for us. You do not find the truth by trying to bring those two things together. You find the truth by leaving them where they are at the two extremes, so that the divine sovereign choice of God in his own will and our responsibility to respond to his word are two lines of truth that for us have no meeting place, and please don't try to bring them together.
The further along the railway track, it's the same distance.
The same distance.
And
Maybe
even when we're in the glory, he might not even reveal these wondrous things to us.
Will we ever be infinite?
No, I don't think so.
No, we won't.
Never know. So let us look at verse 5 then. The purpose in view in choosing individuals before the world began was not only that they should be like his Son, holy and without blemish, but in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Predestination has to do with the purpose for which he chose individuals. We were chosen that we might have a son placing. Brother Slavo.
I was going to ask how you would connect foreknowledge with this. I know it's not in this passage, but it's intimately linked with the subject of election. You wouldn't say that God chose us because of his foreknowledge.
I've already stated that very plainly.
You'd turn it around and you'd say that his foreknowledge was based on his choice.
Well, God knew everything from the beginning.
I think really at this matter of election is a matter of divine sovereignty outside any human aspiration at all. I think it's important to see that.
Do we not also have those who have gone too far with the doctrine of election then? Specifically, I mean, in saying some were elected to be damned.
We must read the Roman epistle to grasp the truth of the gospel. But we must read the epistle to the Ephesians to grasp the truth of divine purpose. We're looking now at divine purpose for me. This is high truth, but no one has been born to be damned. No. Election is always with a purpose to blessing. God never elects any to be damned. That's unscriptural phraseology.
So that the wonder of election is not the fact that some are saved, but the fact that any are saved.
To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what that is. Wherein He hath made us acceptable in the beloved. You would think here, wouldn't you, of Joseph and his brethren coming, and the only way that they could be accepted before Joseph was in the person of Benjamin, the beloved. So this is a beautiful thing, making us accepted in the beloved. Beautiful title of Christ.
You see, brother, the entire Trinity in these three expressions in verse 6 and 12 and 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace.
Yes.
The work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. It is nice to see, too, in this chapter that in this great riches of His grace that has been bestowed upon us, it is planned by God in eternal counsels. It is provided in Christ in redemption. And as you suggested, when you get toward the end of the chapter, it is possessed through the Spirit.
Yes.
So you have divine persons operating for our blessing. And the sphere of spiritual blessings, of course, is in the heavenlies. And that is actually the place to which each believer is brought then, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
There are, in the first stanza of this hymn, if I may use the word hymn of praise, there seem to be two things ascribed to the Father. There are others. But it is election and adoption. Election and adoption. Now we come to the second part, and in it is ascribed to the Son redemption and knowledge, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Some of the new translations leave out these words, through His blood. The Gnostics did that in the first century. We believe that redemption is on the grounds of precious blood. We must preach the blood.
But it is omitted in the Colossian epistle.
Yes.
Because it's redemption here by blood, but redemption by power in the Colossian epistle.
Two things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But here the emphasis is on blood, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses.
I think that's the reason it must be kept in view. That's through blood here when you have connection with forgiveness or sin. Whereas I think in the Colossian epistle, you are dealing with the forces and powers of heavenly beings. But here it's a question of sin, so the matter of redemption must be on the basis of blood, whereas on the other it's the basis of power.
I have thought that in the Ephesian epistle, it is those that are redeemed that are in view, hence the emphasis on the blood. But in the Colossian, it is the one who redeems, in whom we have redemption. It's the person. Whereas here is the work, isn't it?
Yeah.
And those redeemed.
Brother Paisley, would you relate for us the blood to the life given?
Yes. I think that Leviticus 17 shows that. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And the words in the original there are, and I owe it to Mr. Vine years ago in a Bible reading, I heard him say this, that by reason of the life is the word that's used there. And when we speak of blood, we speak of a life been given for our redemption. I think that's important. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as our brother Maxwell has said, I incline to that, that it's the thought of sin here, hence the blood is the life given, according to the riches of his grace. And then he introduces us to this mystery that he has made known, which we must hurry through in order to finish our Bible reading, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And we have these weighty words, good pleasure, purpose, and then the dispensation of the fullness of times when he will gather in one.
Would you connect the last part of verse 8 with verse 9? In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will.
Yes. I think that this is through the redemption by his blood, we've been introduced into knowledge that we never had before by the Son. Here it's the work of the Son, his work of buying us out of the slave market and bringing us back to God, and then abounding to us in this wisdom and making known to us the mystery of his will, which is to have a people like unto himself forever.
Is there a distinction between wisdom and prudence then? Is wisdom what dwells in God and prudence the outworking of it?
Yeah, I think prudence is the display of wisdom.
Yeah.
Would you say that prudence, a prudent person looks after themselves and nobody else? The prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, he tells no one. But a wise man winneth souls. A wise man not only looks after number one, but he looks after others.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think in this connection, the wisdom that is given here is God-given wisdom. And the prudence is an appreciation of what God has made known to us, having made known unto us the purposes.
Don't you think that that will lead on to the ministry of the Spirit of God later on?
We're coming to.
Yes.
Can I ask a difficult question then? The mystery of his will. Throughout the epistle, these various dealings with the mystery of his will, of the holy temple, of Christ, of the church, of Christ and his church, and of the gospel. Are we dealing with one mystery, or are we dealing with numerous mysteries?
I think there's a number of mysteries myself. Mm-hmm. I think the mystery of his will here is the mystery of his sovereign choice of us, mm-hmm. and his love to redeem us by precious blood. I was going to say that Mr. Campbell told me, if anyone asks you a difficult question, it's a good thing to say to him, brother, I consider you to be more prudent than myself. So if you have any help on that, brother, mystery of his will, would you agree with me that it's different from the church that's here?
The context of the mystery of his will here is the sovereign choice of God,
yes.
and his purposes of blessing. So definitely it has a context here. And yet perhaps the expression, the mystery of his will, is a covering term that includes all the workings of God and all that is further developed in this epistle.
I had thought in this particular connection, the mystery of his will is going on to the summing up of all things in Christ in eternity.
Yes.
And the dispensation of the fullness of the time. Not so much the church. But of the fact that here particularly he's going to head up everything in his Son in Christ.
It's a very comprehensive
It is, yeah. It goes right into eternity, I think. Mm-hmm.
I think I said the plan commenced before the foundation of the world. And it goes right through until the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And I have looked upon that beyond the kingdom. I know a number of brethren tie this verse 10 down to the millennium because of the words gathering all things in Christ, or heading up all things in Christ. And they link with 1 Corinthians 15 that God will be all in all in the eternal state, and so on. But while that is true, the center and headship of Christ remains throughout eternity. Wouldn't you think, brother?
Oh, yes, I think he's going beyond the kingdom here, right unto eternity.
Yes.
Brother Paisley, would you say something for the young believers about just what is a mystery?
Yes.
There's a connotation in the world of what a mystery is. Yes.
A mystery is not something mysterious in the New Testament use of the word, but it is a truth into which believers have been initiated. It's a secret that the world knows nothing about, into which we have been initiated by divine grace, and there are some of 13, 18, and different numbers of mysteries. But this mystery is something into which we have been initiated.
And of course, chapter 3 gives the Holy Spirit's definition of a mystery, that which was hidden in God, which is now revealed.
Now we should come to the work of the Holy Spirit. I know we're passing over, but verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first hoped in Christ. And our brother rightly at the beginning told us of Jew and Gentile, and in the understanding of the Ephesian epistle, the young believer should mark the use of the pronouns, in whom ye also trusted, ye Gentiles, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, upon believing, by the way. No waiting period. Soon as they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, Jew and Gentile. So here, the use of pronouns is most important in the epistle to the Ephesians. Ye, we, us, and our. Jew and Gentile. One. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Here we have two works ascribed to the Spirit, the work of sealing and the work of the earnest. He is the earnest Himself, the earnest of our inheritance.
Not only can verse 13 be translated upon believing, maybe it should even be made more emphatic. And just simply be translated, at the time you believe.
Yes.
That's literally what it means. If you run into problems with people who tell you that the Spirit of God does this work at some time after salvation, this passage and the Galatians 3 passage are crystal clear, because in Galatians 3 you receive the Spirit by faith. At the moment of faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit. Here, it is at the time of believing that you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
The sealing marks us out as His possession and assures us that we'll never perish. Whenever the tomb was to be sealed, they were to make it as sure as they could, and they sealed the tomb and set the watch. Whenever we get the seal in the Scriptures, it's the idea of absolute security that's in view. And the seal is the Holy Spirit Himself.
Mm-hmm.
Every believer has that. There's no such thing as the falling away of a believer to be lost forever. Every believer upon believing, or as soon as he believed, immediately he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And like Rebecca, he receives the earnest of the inheritance. She carried the treasures of the inheritance in her hand. The foretaste of glory divine. The earnest of the coming bliss. The Spirit of God is the earnest.
Yes, and it's nice to notice that the earnest is not only a pledge or a down payment. Now, that's a lovely thought. That's what it is, a pledge, like an engagement ring, a down payment, a deposit. But there's something else in the thought of earnest. It actually is of the same kind as the inheritance. It is not something different from the inheritance. It is of the same nature, of the same material, of the same kind as the inheritance.
Jewels of silver and gold were carried all the way.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the two aspects then of redemption in chapter 1. Redemption by blood and redemption by power.
Yes.
Is that right?
14th verse.
Yes, yes. The earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession.
Mr. Paisley, you said verse 11 is we Jews, verse 13 is ye Gentiles. So verse 14 is our Jew and Gentile?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think so. He's looking at verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in the Messiah. I think the word there is hoping in the Messiah. In other words, they had first seen that Christ was the Messiah of Israel and had believed on him for salvation. In whom now ye also have faith when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice how that election in the first hymn of praise and here at the end we see the gospel working, and the glorious gospel will affect the gathering out of God's elect. I don't know whether you'd all agree with that or not, but that's how I feel today. In the gospel tonight, I mightn't preach that at all.
No?
No. But don't you agree with that,
yes,
brother?
Yes, yes.
That we preach the gospel with a view to seeing these saved that have been chosen before the foundation of the world.
Nice that Paul adds to that in the Corinthian letter when he speaks about the inheritance. He speaks about it sealed and given as the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, young believers should know, we should know from a practical experience, of course, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Good.
And it's a very important thing for young believers to understand and go about their daily lives with the conscious knowledge that they're sealed in their hearts with the Spirit of God. Yeah. And that their bodies are temple of Holy Spirit.
Good.
Isn't this the idea to Brother Gamble of ownership? In other words, the Spirit of God has come to indwell to claim us for God because he's the owner.
Mm-hmm. Would that not bring out the fact that it would be impossible for a believer to be saved and lost because there's so much about the sovereignty in this chapter that it would mean it was a failure on God's part rather than on the part of the believer?
There seem really, would you agree that there are really five distinct thoughts in the seal? That there is the thought of ownership, there is the thought of that which is authentic, a genuine article, there is the thought of security, that which is kept by the power of God, there is the thought of destination, and there is the thought of divine purpose in relation to it. So all of those things seem to be involved in the sealing by the Holy Spirit.
Whenever that prodigal came back, he was accepted before the Father in the best robe. I've looked upon Christ as the robe, self, salvation, accepted in the beloved. And then he got the ring on his finger, which is the seal.
Mm-hmm.
The seal was the ring, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And he entered into the possessions of the Father again. So we have beautiful pictures of the seal. Joseph, when he was exalted, he received the seal ring, the signet ring of Pharaoh. All the authority was seen in that seal as well. Now, we must leave that and come to the prayer of faith, because there's only 15 minutes left and we must finish our Bible reading. How different the prayers of the apostle to our little prayers. We can learn here something of reverence, how he approached the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, and how he had a purpose in praying. And he asks three things here. What is the hope of the calling? What God had in mind for his people, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what God will have forever. And then the power by which it will be accomplished is the same power that raised the Savior from the dead, set him at his own right hand, placed him above every name, named in this age and in the ages to come, and gave him supreme dominion. And as we look and see Christ risen, exalted, made head, and given supremacy over all things, how did that come about? By the mighty power of God. And that same power that raised him up and gave him dominion is the power that is exerted in any believer trusting Christ and been placed in him.
Isn't it in keeping with the character of the first chapter, and particularly the character of the prayer, that he speaks about the God of our Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? But when you come to chapter 3, where he's dealing with the question of the family and the body, he touches on the Father.
Yes.
There would be a distinction there, wouldn't there?
Oh,
I really do want to go into your chapter, brother, in chapter 3.
The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, speaks of dependence. The Lord Jesus is the dependent one. And the Father of glory, beautiful title here, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then his Father is the Father of glory. Mm-hmm. As our brother gave out Mr. Darby's hymn last night, the greatest hymn he ever wrote, brother. That hymn?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Would you say, Brother Paisley, that the reason why the name Father occurs so much is Paul is writing this letter in the background of Acts chapter 17, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, which was a goddess.
19. Two chapters out. You used to pull me up if it was out any chapter. You're two out, brother. Isn't that right? 19.
19, that's right. It was often the 17.
The reason I said that was I was sure that I would be asked today about those 12 disciples. When did they get sealed? You know, I was sure I would be asked, and so I'd looked at it and thought about it, brother. You know, you always think about what you might be asked.
That's right.
So I was looking at Acts 19, where those 12 men at Ephesus.
You have to have all the bases loaded,
all the
brother.
Bases loaded.
Would you not think it would be useful to emphasize that this epistle is stressing the fatherhood of God against the feminine principle that was in their minds before they were saved, and especially in regard to today when there are elements and efforts made to remove the characteristics of God as seen in our Bible?
I
would like to use the word a de-sexed Bible.
That's right.
You understand?
Diana was a many-breasted God.
Right.
A many-breasted God. And they worshipped Diana, the many-breasted God of the Ephesians. And so he turns from that idolatry in that temple. The next chapter shows that he's showing us a temple, 127 pillars in that temple of Artemis and the worship of Diana and so on. But he shows us a greater temple. But we have a God. I'm thinking of El Shaddai, the God of the breast. And the Father is a word that teaches affection.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the many-breasted deity of Diana, but it's a Father of love and a Father of tender mercy, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's why the fatherhood is here.
Brother
Paisley,
Paisley, if you're ready to tell us about those disciples of John, why don't you clear that up?
The disciples of John? Yeah. You mean those 12 men? In Ireland, they said I'm feared.
Well, I would suggest this before you start, that there are 12 references to the Spirit of God in this epistle, one for each of them.
Right. That's good. And you know, brother, in Colossians, there is only one oblique reference to the Spirit.
That's right.
But in this, we have the Holy Spirit's work. My personal belief about the 12 men was this, that they were saved when Paul came. They were unsaved before he came. I look upon them as unsaved men. We have not even heard of the Spirit be given. And I've looked upon them as unsaved men, and as they listened to Paul, they got saved at that time.
They were likely baptized unto John's baptism, you know.
Yes, they were. But that was as far as they got.
Yes, because nothing else had been revealed.
They were still waiting for the Lord Jesus to come.
That's right.
Right. Waiting for the Lord to come.
Yeah.
So would we all be agreed on that? Brother Bentley.
I just don't like your... I just can't see your point on saved. They were believers, weren't they? Since you believed upon... You know?
Yeah, but... They were disciples of John.
Yes.
But they had not had the full revelation of Christ.
That's right. No problem.
Yeah.
Why should it be a problem to us because such a situation is impossible today?
That's right.
Yeah. That's right. Probably. Transitional, brother.
Oh, yeah. That's the word.
Transitional.
That's the word. I'm transitional.
Yeah.
I would think like the apostles, like Peter and those others before they met the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, upon their believing, they were indwelt by the Spirit of God.
Right.
So there's 12 references here to the Spirit, so I don't know whether the writer had them in view or not. Well, let us look at this just for a moment, this raising of Christ from the dead. The mighty power that raised him up like the stones of the temple. Those who have read Temple Truth know that it seems an utter impossibility to raise those temple stones and place them in order in Solomon's temple. Mighty power. But here's mighty power that raised Christ and has raised stones that we see in the next chapter being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Mighty power exerted in the blessing of the Lord's people.
Mm-hmm. Would you just go back a moment, brother, and tell us a little bit about revelation and enlightenment? The Revised Version is lovely in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Is that something a little different than giving you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him?
Praying that their heart may be opened up to these great truths.
In other words, they could have the knowledge of it, but not have the proper appreciation in their hearts for it.
Very good.
Yeah. Is that not one of our big problems in the day in which we live?
Mm-hmm.
There never was more knowledge and more understanding in an intellectual way.
Yeah.
But really what the apostle here is saying, that this truth has got to get to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's something deep into the soul. And that's what affects the life, not the knowledge of the mind.
No, mm-hmm.
And you know, if we go away from this meeting, and all we have had is something for our minds, and not something for our hearts, then we'll have missed the object of our coming.
Mm-hmm.
And in the next prayer that Brother Bentley will be discussing, I take it, is the same idea, that Christ may dwell in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
What we've been teaching here is, first of all, for the intelligence, and then as we dwell upon it, into our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the end of this epistle, it's into our walk, because the fourth chapter begins with, walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you're called. It must affect our feet as well.
We may have intellectual opinions, but when we get it into our hearts, it becomes convictions.
Right.
Amen.
Amen. Good, brother.
Is it interesting to see here, Brother Paisley, in verse 20, that it says, which he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies. In the epistle to the Ephesians, there's no interruption here in the context of traveling 40 days with them in relation to the disciples up to Pentecost. In other words, we are immediately transported here to the place of authority and administration at the right hand of God.
The reader, if he didn't know there was 40 days, he wouldn't see it here.
No.
He would see a complete act. He raised them. The idea of that is that he's showing the power of God, one after the other, these four dimensions of it, raising them, ascending them to his own right hand, placing headship into his hand over all things and over the church, and giving him the name, like Philippians 2 again, the name that is above every. And I love this word here, that his might and dominion is over every name that is named, not only in this age, but and also that which is to come.
Is there great significance to God setting him down at his own right hand? I take it that the right hand is the place of privilege, and it is the place of power, the place of administration. It is a place of distinction. The honored one was placed at the right hand. And then it is a place of delight, for there is also the suggestion that the son of his right hand is the son of his great delight. So all of that seems to be involved in the thought of setting him at his own right hand.
Mm-hmm. It brings us to Psalm 8, this end of this epistle here, to the first man, and all dominion was to be under his feet, but he lost it. He threw down his scepter at the feet of the enemy, and God hath put all things under his feet. There's a link here with 1 Corinthians 15, where our brother read today, and Hebrews chapter 2.
Don't you think too, Brother Paisley, that he speaks here, of course, of everything being under the authority of Christ? And you would say, well, now you can rise no higher in relation to the authority of Christ. But there seems to be something intimate here. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, he moves from the idea of all administration, and then he comes back to the intimacy and relationship of the church in relation to Christ. Something that will always be near to his heart throughout eternity.
When nations and even Israel is passed, the bride will remain. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I see.
Yes, I see.
The last sight that the world got of Christ was the shame of the cross. Now, Romans 6:4 reminds us it's the glory of the Father. He's raised by the glory of the Father. And what the glory of the Father demanded, the power of God realized and performed here in this chapter.
Now,
yeah.
Brother Paisley, you said something that I'm curious about this section. You said it's not to the church in this verse that we're discussing now. You mentioned that at the beginning. What do you
think? I think that he had put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all. That's all creation, everything. Mm-hmm. But he is also head over all, but he is head to the church, the way it reads in its original. Given him head over all things, the things is not there. He's given him head over all, and to the church he is head. And then the church is introduced, which is his body. The body and the head being the Christ of 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
He called their name Adam in the garden. One. So here we have the complement, which is his body, the complement of him. It's an amazing thing. He fills all things. And yet I say it reverently, without the body, it would not be complete. And so the body has a very near place, nearer to him than Israel, than like Asenath was nearer to Joseph. Her relationship was of a different kind than the brethren that he loved. And so the Pharaoh said that he gave him Asenath to be his bride. And that bride shared a near relationship. Joseph without Asenath would be incomplete.
And I say it reverently that Christ, though he is head over all things, and head over and fills all things, that the complement of Christ is this bride, this body, unique.
Is that not one of the distinctions, Brother Paisley, another one of the distinctions between the twin epistles, Colossians and Ephesians? In Colossians, the emphasis seems to be on the fact of being raised with him, whereas the emphasis here is in the fact of being seated in him. So the whole truth that he has been pointing toward is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus above all men and all angels and all worlds and all heavens. And the emphasis here is far above. It's a superlative. It's not a comparative. He is far above. And then amazingly, we are associated with him.
Yeah.
The body associated with the head.
It is not good that he should be alone. And the great purpose of this epistle is to show how God will have a people, son, like unto his own son, with him, as his body and as his bride.
Mr. Paisley, it says that God made him to sit in view of the resurrection. But when we read in Hebrews 1 and 3, he sat himself down in virtue of his death, having made purification for sins. Would you think that was a distinction?
Well, that's a distinction.
Mm-hmm.
You see, when we come to John 10, no man taketh my life from me, I have power to take it again. There he's raised by his own power. And in Romans 1, he was raised by the power of the Spirit. But here, the emphasis, as our brother has pointed out, is on the fatherhood of God.
There's also a distinction in this far above here. In chapter 4 and 10, it's positional.
Yes.
It's far above the heavens. It's the position he occupies. Here it's priority. It's his dignity. It's his rank.
Mm-hmm.
It's his seniority.
That's right. It's like Psalm 89, where he had made his firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. It's the idea of dignity. Now, we appreciate very much this large Bible reading, and if you have any questions about it, there's an array of theologians here. We're delighted with your reverence during this period. Some brother will close in prayer. Do you want to make any announcements, brother? No. The next meeting is at 3:30, God willing.
We bow before thee with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the lofty theme that has engaged our minds and warmed our hearts. We believe, Father, as we look forward to the future, perhaps not too long, because we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. We feel like Rebecca. We'll soon get off the camel at the end of the desert, and we'll be linked with a man who shall come out to meet us. And, O God, we thank thee for all that we shall be brought into, as linked with that one whom thou hast given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As we would move through this epistle, we would come, our Father, to the very practical observations of all that is required of us as those who have these high privileges and the spiritual position. We thank thee for help given to our brother, for the contributions of our brethren. Remember now the remainder of this meeting this afternoon, and in particular the preaching of the gospel in the evening. O God, crown the day with blessing and salvation. We ask it and look to thee with our thanksgiving, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we read together, please, in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And reading at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope,